things change. And a wise man once said several decades ago, that the only thing permanent in the world is change. No matter how we want things to stay the same, change is constant. I don't think we can deal with change as easily as our ancestors did. We lack the ability to respond to change. We tend to reach positions of comfortability and we stick with it. And when things begin to shift and go into different directions, there's this tendency to back away and give up rather than fight through things until there is victory. Now, I can recognize the fact that those of us that are baby boomers, you know, we are in a very unique position in the world. We're connected with a very strong past because our parents and our grandparents were strong workers and providers, and they had good work ethic. Family is still prominent in our mindsets. Many of us still understand the two-parent family. Many of us still understand the concept of faith and scripture. In fact, if you look at the great church statistician, George Barna, most of the congregations in America are made up of baby boomers because we still remember what church was all about. The newer generations, if the younger people, the teenagers, and as now this new phrase, tweens, as they're developed, they don't have the same mindset for church because there is a great question about the reality of God. And I'm not too sure that many of us aren't questioning the reality of God because we are bombarded by so many negatives that the reality of God tends to escape us at times. There's a scripture in the Word of God where Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that he set his heart to know foolishness. He really wanted to understand what happens to a person when they begin to remove themselves from the things of God. He said, I set my heart to know foolishness and folly. I wanted to understand what happens to a man who stops pursuing God. And then he really takes the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes to explain what happens to that individual. I'm not too sure that some of us unconsciously or subconsciously fall into that same category. There is a shifting, a moving from intimacy with God to just having God do stuff for us. Last week we talked about fruitfulness as believers and how God wants us to be fruitful. And this week what the Lord put in my heart to add to that teaching was a bit problematic. God has a way of challenging you and blessing you and lifting you at the same time. And I always talk to God slightly differently than most Christians. I'm not putting myself on anybody's pedestal, but I can only speak for myself. I'm a little more honest with God than most Christians are. I think it is important to remove all of the mask and be who you are to God. I'm not disrespectful by no means, but I cannot lie to him. I cannot lie to him. And there are times when I'm a very pragmatic person, and that simply means that I don't just fall into things because people think I should, or I don't just believe things because folks bring them to me. That doesn't do well for people who move in the prophetic. My pragmatism hurts a lot of prophets. It does, because I don't just fall after, you know, the emotional expressions. Things have to make sense to me. You know, I had a person who said they were moving in the prophetic. They came up to me and they said, the Lord said to tell your wife that she was going to move into ministry. And I told this person, God didn't tell you that. They said, how can you be sure? I said, because my wife is not a minister. She's a priestess of the Lambert home. That's her ministry. Amen. Well, you can't stop the move of God. I said, God is moving in her ministry. Why do you want to come and turn her into something that's going to make you look good? So he said, well, 2006 is going to be her year, and she's going to move forward in ministry, and things are going to be great. And 2006 came and went. And nothing spectacular happened in 2006 that hadn't happened in the previous 30 years. So you can't fall for all of this stuff. People have a tendency of coming to you and seeing things for you. And I think we all see the best. You know, I think we all want to see the best in people. And so someone will walk up and, oh, I see the Lord taking you higher in him and doing something great in your life. And that's dangerous. Because most people, if you say that to 10 people, 9 people are not ready to receive that. They'll just get up and start going and, oh, well, so-and-so said I have this gift. And they'll start laying hands on people and they'll shipwreck their faith when nothing happens. Sometimes God will show me a gift that's in a person. And God deals with me again with my according to my own belief system. And when he shows me things, he has always taught me, I show you so you can pray that I can develop this person. And then very slowly, I begin moving that person into an area of ministry that will connect with what they are about to do. See, that's what was done to me. I believe God showed my leader the potential and the gift that was in me, but he never told me. He just allowed me to work in ministry until that gift revealed itself. Anybody can stand up and just say, oh, I see you going forth and release something in you that God isn't ready to release. Now, I tell people all the time, when you see a little boy standing there, you see a man. He is a man. And the reason why God gives him as a boy is so you can train the man. Yeah, yes, God could have just given the man. He's God. He could have made everybody like Adam. But he says, no, I'm going to give you this man as a boy so you can train the man. The current man is the result of the boy's training. So every minister, every ministry that's developing in you, it's a child. And someone has to help you develop it. Don't just jump into maturity. Enjoy your childhood. Because once you get on the other side, it's no fun. It's like growing up. The moment we became adults, the fun was gone. We had bills, responsibilities. You know, mail was fun when you were a teenager. Man, you'd run to the mailbox. Who sent me something? Now the bills come, you just throw them off to the side. You don't even want to open them because you know what it is. Hallelujah. In fact, this is the only time of year when most of you like mail from the IRS. You start getting letters in June and July, something wrong, Jack. Hallelujah. But God began to deal with me about this thing, about fruitfulness, and he connected it because, again, the way God and I deal with each other, God likes to bring me through life-applicable situations because things have to make sense to me. I'm not one of those just grab a promise, stand on it without any biblical teaching or structure to it because that's too dangerous. That's why Paul tells us that we should not get involved in fairy tales. So when he began talking to me, some things he shared with me this week are really challenging and biting. Now, it doesn't mean I'm going to stand here and beat people up. That's not what he's telling me. He's saying, but the truth of the word is biting because it brings us to a place of reality that we often tend to avoid. And this is how he showed it to me. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to show you something here that God spoke to my heart. Now, he tells us here in Revelation chapter 2, and we're familiar with the setting here. The purpose of the book of Revelations is to express to you God's plan, and God's design for the end. Now, whether or not you believe it, that's up to you. But these things are coming to pass because God can't lie. Now, in the first chapter of Revelation, there is the unveiling or the revealing, if you will, of Jesus, the Christ of God. John sees him, and the interesting response that John has to this Jesus now is to fall at his feet. Whereas in the previous writings, John would lay his head on Jesus' chest, and there was a fleshly connection that was missing once Jesus is lifted to a position of glory and honor. And this should always be the response of the Christian. No matter how long you've walked with Christ, whenever you're confronted by him, there must always be a humbling of the spirit and a worshiping of who he is. Never allow familiarity to keep you from worshiping the Christ of God. Now, when we get to the second chapter, he begins to address individual churches. And if you look at a map of this era, you will find that these churches are all literally right next door to each other. One would simply walk down the road to hit the church at Ephesus, to hit the church at Thyatira, to hit the church at Sardis, to hit the church at Laodicea. They were all kind of in the same area. Now, the church's message is not to the church succinctly or deliberately given to the church for that church singularly. The message of these particular warnings, if you will, and admonitions was for a church age. Yes. So each of the seven churches represents an age of the church. Yes. Things that the church will go through during their sojourn, their travels here on earth. So now here, and it's amazing that the Ephesus age is an age that the church is reaching right now. You will find that of all the religious expressions in America, and I will single out America, all of the religious expressions in America, evangelical Christians are the most trendy of all the groups. If you do any study, any research on Pentecostal evangelicalism, you will find that we are the most trendy. We will slice our doctrines up so that they fit the times rather than allowing our doctrine to stay stable and change the times. Now, while we may not agree with the Muslim and we may not agree with the Catholic and we may not agree with the AME, you will find that there has been sufficient teaching of their doctrine that they don't vacillate in it. Catholics are still Catholics preaching the same thing that they've preached for thousands of years. See, these groups, they don't shift because of a changing in the winds of the doctrines of the world. At some point, we just go from title seeking to title gathering. You know, now all of a sudden we're into new titles. A few years ago, bishops were the things to be. Now all of a sudden, apostles the thing to be. And people are making themselves apostles who have no apostolic calling. We went from believing God to meet our needs to sowing seeds of doctrinal prosperity that don't stand on the validity of the teaching of the Word of God. And sure enough, we're going to be right back to where we were because Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. What is, was, what was, will be again. Now, that's a true statement. You remember when Reverend Ike taught prosperity? We ran him out of town. Churches came together. Oh, how dare you preach that? Now, what he preached is nothing compared to what's being preached right now. And we have got to get ourselves back to the Word of God. We have strayed so far from the Word of God that it is an insult to the God who gave it to us. I struggle with all of the translations of the Word of God. People say, oh, you know, Reverend Lambert, you know, there's nothing wrong with all these translations. It helps you understand the Bible better because no one speaks Elizabethan English anymore. Well, I went out and purchased the complete works of William Shakespeare for a biblical reason. And as I was reading through it, it made sense to me. I didn't see the need to have an NIV William Shakespeare or an amplified William Shakespeare, or an RSV William Shakespeare. I mean, when I was reading through it, I read Julius Caesar. The words made sense to me, even though they were Elizabethan, they made sense to me. I didn't need a ghetto version of Julius Caesar. Hey, what's up, Brute? Why you hating like that? I understood what he was saying. Why is it that the Word of God written in what we call King James Version or Authorized Verse, why is it that all of a sudden it's a problem for us? Yes. I think the problem comes because we've removed ourselves from the author. You hear me? And that's why we're trying to make sense out of what the author wrote without knowing the heart of the author. Oh, bless the Lord. We want to know God, but we don't want to know God. And in our world, there are many things that are designed to give us comfort. Fast food stores, people ride up in their cars, sit in the car, get their food, eat it in the car. For some while, there was this big hue and cry in the world about talking on cell phones and how it caused accidents from talking on cell phone. But I'm going to tell you right now, driving down the street eating a hoagie can cause an accident. Drinking hot coffee from Dunkin' Donuts and eating a bagel with cream cheese can cause an accident. People doing their hair in the car can cause an accident. Putting on makeup while they're zooming down the school can cause an accident. It's not just cell phones. It's the fact that we spend most of our time in our automobiles, that we're literally moving our lifestyles into our automobiles. Worship. There's a church in the Midwest where you can drive up in a window and get a copy of the Sunday sermon. Drive in church. Stop up, get a copy of the sermon, leave your offering, and take off. Probably get a Big Mac and some fries if you catch them at the right time. This is where we're going. So he's telling us about an age. And here's what he says here. When he talks to the church at Ephesus, he says, unto the angelos, to the angel. And we know that word to be pastor, because the pastor is the angel of the church. He's the person that God sets in authority with responsibility to bring the church where God would have it to go. So he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars, the seven churches, in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He walks around in the midst of these leaders. He holds these churches in his hand, and he walks with the leaders. Now it's interesting here that John says he walks in the midst. Not necessarily intimately, but he's still walking. In other words, my presence is in the church, even if the church doesn't seek me. Why? I fill all space. Hallelujah. Let's move on. He says in verse 2, I know your works. I'm familiar with your labor. And your labor and your patience are known to me. I'm familiar with it. I know them. I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience. And this is an encouragement. He says, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you've tried them which say they are apostles and they are not, and you found them to be liars. In other words, you have a standard that people have not lived up to, but they call themselves apostles, but you have a standard. And listen, there's this mindset in the church, well, you're not supposed to judge. Well, what is judging? Can I be a little clinical with you for a moment? All right, the person who sits in a courtroom behind a high desk is called what? All right, now that person sits there to do what? Maintain order in the courtroom and to ensure that the rules of evidence are properly presented and that no laws are weakened or broken in the presentation of the evidence, rather prosecutorial or defense. It doesn't matter as long as the rules of evidence are clearly followed according to the what? The law. Over on the side, usually depending upon the case, if it's a capital case or some sort of, you know, major type of case, off to the side of the judge is what? The jury. Supposedly by declaration of the Constitution, made up of the peers of the person on trial. That don't always happen. See, theoretically, that would mean that if I was ever brought to trial, I should have 12 ministers sitting over there. But that'll never happen. The purpose that the framers of the Constitution put that in there was so if someone were brought to trial, there would be people who could understand what they went through and why they allegedly did what they are accused of. See, it's very difficult for somebody who lives up on Beacon Hill to judge me because they don't understand what it's like to have to hang in the streets to get food. You understand? So, yes, they may judge me based on Beacon Hill concepts. See, our system isn't clearly working because in reality, oh, let me go on. Let's forget that. That's for a civics class. So understand, but what does the judge do? The judge lets the case proceed, and either by a preponderance of the evidence, an overwhelming amount of circumstantial evidence by a clear and present presentation of the evidence, or beyond a reasonable doubt, this person has been found guilty. At that time, the judge does not judge the individual. They simply go within the letter of the law to pass what's the sentence on that person. Now, this is a judge. People say, oh, you shouldn't judge. You are not judging if you are evaluating the evidence that a person brings called life. My life is what's trying me. You are not judging me. You are simply evaluating what's on my tree. And if I tell you I'm a Christian, but I produce the works of the flesh, then I'm not a Christian. You're not judging me. You are inspecting my fruit. And that is vital, and that is valuable, and it is allowable, because Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, by their fruit you shall identify them. Hallelujah. Oh, but he says when you judge righteous judgment. That means don't judge anybody by your own standard. Well, I just don't like them. Oh, now you're in trouble, because somebody's going to do the same thing to you. Amen. Now, if I say I'm a man of God and I stand before you week after week presenting the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and providing the visionary leadership that God has commanded for this house, but yet I'm sleeping with every woman I can get my hand on, you know, right there, I am not a child of God. If I am going up into the financial office and writing checks for my own welfare and using those checks to buy me a house and buy me a car, then you know I am not a man of God. If I am going around manipulating people so they can become part of this church, so I can step back and boast with my contemporaries how many people are part of this house, then you know I'm not a man of God. You don't need spiritual insight. You don't need the Holy Ghost to tap you. If my lifestyle does not match up to the declaration of the Word of God, you need to leave this house and find yourself a place where the leader is following Jesus. Don't you follow a person that's not following Jesus. The type of car that I drive has nothing to do with my walk with God. The type of house I live in has nothing to do with my walk in God. The type of clothes that I wear has nothing to do with my walk in God. But my love for you, my prayers for you, and my holy life, that's what determines whether I'm living for God. Hallelujah. We have a lot of apostles today that are adulterers. And we keep allowing them to prosper. Let me move on now. He says, you born in verse 3 and you have patience. And for my name's sake, you've labored and has not fainted. Why is it we don't hear much about holiness today? What has caused holiness to cease being popular? Because people want to live sinful lives. And they don't want to be confronted by the reality that if you live ungodly, you're going to hell. Because Christians don't practice sin. Christians sin, but they don't practice sin. Christians don't wake up in the morning and say, you know what, Lord? I think I'm just going to go ahead and do whatever I want to do. God's going to say, then how are you going to say you're mine if my seed is remaining in you? Let me go on here. Watch this. He says, you know, God is calling the church back to holiness. That's why our theme for the month of prayer is intimacy with God. Well, let me show you why. Let me show you why the Lord ties all this together. He says here, nevertheless, in verse 4, I have something against you because you have left your first love. And when I read this again for my exhorting today, here's what the Lord brought to my mind. And then he did it again while I was getting in my car this morning. And I hate it when God gives me the ministry snippets when I'm getting in the car. That just aggravates the bejeebies out of me. Because God knows that I have an analytical mind. I don't like anything to be dropped into me without opportunity to study it, to go over it, to dig it, to find out where it comes from, to deal with the legitimacy of it, to make sure that what I'm hearing is not the devil. But Pastor, I know the voice of God. So do I. But the devil can disguise it, and I got to go back to the word. And if there's no substantive value in the word, that was not God. Amen. I don't care if you quicken, roll, shake, your eyes roll back in your head, you're speaking 13 languages or whatever it is you want to do. If I can't find biblical validation for the voice that I just heard, it is not God. I don't care if 14 people come up to you and tell you, the Lord said, if it's not in this book, it is not God. Hallelujah. Preach it, Holy Ghost. I am, son. Watch this now. And here's what he brought into my heart. He said, do you know that in the course of your duties, you do counseling? And I said, yes, Lord, I used to. And he says, there are people who get married and they're on fire when they get married. And they genuinely are in love with each other. But then the responsibilities of life and the responsibilities of marriage get in the way and the passion goes. And people keep seeking for the passion. He said, this is why people go out and they do things to kind of rekindle. Now, I want you to think about this. And I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to think about it. And I'm sitting there now. The car's idling and I'm sitting there trying to get myself to church. And he said, I want you to think about this. And he says, why is it that you would need anything to rekindle your passion to somebody that you say you love? Why do you need oils and lights and teddies? Why do you need mood music if it's somebody that you love? Come on, help a brother out here because I got to answer God. Y'all help, somebody help me, please. I mean, why do you need it? You say, oh, baby, you know, I just love me some so-and-so. And oh, you just light up my life. But you need all of these extra things to make your love time grander. Why? God said, because what happens is the responsibilities and the cares and the problems and the things in this world get in the way of the real relationship. He said, people don't fall out of love with each other. What happens is they begin to love something more than the other. And those things occupy the mind so much so that you need something to help you refocus on that person. So music, lights, teddies, and all that other stuff, oils and all those other things, I'm not saying they're wrong, but you need them to help you focus because other things have gotten in the way. So God says, when you get right down to it, we spend a lot of time in the things of God rather than the God of the things. And he wants to know why. Why do we spend so much time in ministry but not enough time with him? Why is it that there's so many things going on in our lives that are keeping us from him? When was the last time you just sat with him and didn't want anything? You remember when you were first dating that person you married, you would say, I could live in a cardboard box with you. How many of you ever said that? I'll just live in a cardboard box with you. Oh, that sounds good when you're dating, don't it? I'm telling you, when a brother said that to a woman, she said, oh, you would? Yeah, baby, I tell you, I'd live in a car. I like the one. If you needed a kidney, I'd give it to you, baby. I'd give you a kidney. I'd give you an eyeball if you needed an eye. And then 10 months after marriage, you don't even eat dinner together anymore. You don't even hold hands anymore. Why? Because now you have what you really wanted. You wanted the person, but you're unable to give the emotion. Well, this is what he's saying here to the church at Ephesus. You left your first love.